All right, take your Bibles, the book of Ruth, please. The book of Ruth in your Bibles. And we'll read a couple verses and pray together. The book of Ruth. Chapter 1, and of course, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." Our Father, we thank you tonight again for this time. We pray, Father, that our hearts will be open to the truths of your word. And certainly, Lord, you have promised us so many times throughout your word that if we will read it and hear it, study it and heed it, it will powerfully change our lives. I pray that it will tonight, that our thinking, our understanding would be aligned with yours and therefore corrected. Please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing tonight this series of Bible studies we've been in the book of Judges and Ruth, which we believe belong together as a complete study. And we believe that in part precisely because of what it says in verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. In other words, this story known as the book of Ruth is actually a close-up view of one solitary family that lived and struggled during the book of Judges or the time of Judges. Now, we stated at the beginning of this series that it's not for nothing that the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish scholars always puts the book of Judges with the book of Ruth, not with the book of Joshua. And of course, as much as the book of Judges is a sad tale of war and bloodshed, injustice and idolatry, the book of Ruth is set in the exact same time frame, but is a marked contrast. It is, after all, a love story. It's a beautiful story. It is a story of love and redemption, salvation and blessing. And all of it, again, right in the midst of all of this darkness and sadness. In fact, you'll notice that it is in the very first two verses that a specific town is mentioned, that when we last left this town last Wednesday night, it was noted for the most horrendous act in all of Israel's history. Verse 1 again. "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah." There's the town. Verse 2. "And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites," by the way, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, it's very important that you notice they were Ephrathites, "of," look at it, "Bethlehem, Judah." Now, folks, why is Bethlehem, Judah familiar? I'm not talking about because of the New Testament. I'm talking about familiar to those of us who have been studying the book of Judges. Well, if you remember last Wednesday night, the concubine who was violently abused all night long died from that abuse, cut up into 12 pieces by her husband. That's the last narrative in the book of Judges. That man and his concubine, it says in Scripture, quote, were from Bethlehem, Judah. And as we've noted in the past, if that incident is all that we ever knew about that little town, you think about this. Think about it. To this day, that town, Bethlehem, the name, Bethlehem, Judah, or Bethlehem, would ring in our ears like the names of Sodom, Gomorrah, Auschwitz, or My Lai in Vietnam. In other words, no child would be doing a play in December about the town of Bethlehem. No song would be sung designating this place as a place, a town of hope and joy and light. And yet, that's precisely what we do imagine with the little town of Bethlehem. And we do so because of the book of Ruth. It is the story of Ruth herself that would transform this town from being known as a city of murdered concubine to being known as it is, as the city of David, the birthplace of Christ himself. In fact, inasmuch as Bethlehem is the first town in the first verse of this book, what do you suppose is the last name given in the last verse of this book? Look at the last chapter, Ruth 4, verse 22, the last word of the book of Ruth is the name David. Now, does that sound familiar? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior which is Christ the Lord. And of course, the question is, how did that transformative miracle ever take place in this place? Well, it took place because of a woman, and a woman named Ruth. Let's go back to chapter 1 again and notice verse 3. It says, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." Wow. Now that sounds a lot like the book of Judges. You have a widow far from her home of Bethlehem. She's lost her husband. She now has lost her two sons. She weeps for her two daughters-in-law who are also widows and very, very alone. An Israelite family, it says in verse 1, left Bethlehem because of a famine. They ended up in faraway Moab, faraway not so much in miles in today's terms, but faraway in those days for sure, and certainly faraway in spiritual terms. And then a bad situation turned even worse for this woman, Naomi. All the men of her house are dead. Imagine three funerals. There are three grave sites. Sad for this woman, 75% of the family that left Bethlehem to find some food in Moab are gone. That leaves Naomi with no further stake in Moab, so that when news of the famine being lifted back home was over, it was all she needed to decide to go home. And of course, it's still not much of a home there in Bethlehem. She still has no husband. She's still a widow, and her sons are gone, and whatever's left of that famine-ravaged land still is less than desirable, because we know this took place during the book of Judges. This is a terrible place at a terrible time. And as a good and decent woman, Naomi entreats her only family left in Moab to stay there, at least as young widows, right? They can find husbands. At least, at the very least, if they don't find husbands in a new life, they can return to their own families. Look at verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." You notice it's God who brings famine or allows it, and God who brings rain and allows plenty. That's something our country, by the way, needs to remember in its pride. Verse 7. "Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord," you'll notice she keeps using the covenant name for God over and over again, "the Lord Jehovah, grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, I don't know about you folks, but to me, this is a powerful scene. Obviously, these three women who have shared a lot of joys and obviously a lot of burdens with each other are standing at this roadside. Naomi prays that Jehovah, Israel's God and the true God, will deal kindly with these two girls as they have dealt with their husbands, with her husband, and with herself as well. She prays in verse 9 that the Lord Jehovah God would grant them rest, something, the one thing, really, these women haven't enjoyed in a long time. And it is significant that she consistently, again, refers to God, Jehovah. I know later she says, "Call me bitter, because I have been dealt with harshly by God." She lost faith in the goodness of God, but she never lost faith in God himself. She knew that he was God. She knew that he was sovereign. And she keeps using his name over and over again. These were women in their own country, a country that it was idolatrous to the core, but she was not ashamed to continue mentioning Jehovah God. Imagine, for example, living in Israel, and you are living there always referring to Jesus, always referring, asking for Christ to bless the people there and saying things in Jesus' name to your in-laws. Naomi was obviously very comfortable talking about her faith and her God in a faraway land. And of course, just as significant was how these two women responded to it. Verse 10. "And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." Let me just say at this point that the purpose for a lot of this background information on Ruth and Orpah and Naomi is to set the stage for what happens in the following chapters. And what happens in the following chapters you must not miss in the next 3 or 4 weeks. It is impossible to appreciate the story of Ruth unless you first fully appreciate where she comes from, what she was faced with that day on that dusty road, and how she made her decision. In other words, look, Naomi isn't telling Ruth that life in Bethlehem is a bed of roses. She is certainly not telling her that this is the reason why she is going back there or that she's trying to seek a better life. No, she is sincere to the core when she tells her daughters-in-law that things are not good. They are not as good in the land of Judah as they might appear. And for these foreigners, which is what they are, identified with their idolatry back there, not nearly as good as Moab would be on a human level. And so you know what she does? She entreats them again. In other words, what happened is they're traveling together. She's rehearsing in her mind what happened when she traveled the first time back to Moab and all the tragic circumstances. And as she's traveling in her journey back to Bethlehem, she's thinking to herself, you know what? It would be better for my daughter. I want them to come with me. They're the only family I have from there. I love them. They love me. They were good to my sons. They were good to my husband. They've been good to me. But unselfishly, she says, you know what? I should tell them to go back. She entreats them. They say, no, we'll go with you. And then she entreats them again. Verse 11. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She's using every logical argument she can. She's saying, even if I had sons now, by the time they grow up, you're going to wait for them that long, right, Andy? You're going to wait that long for the little girls? No, you're not going to do that. Obviously, Naomi is being as convincing as possible, making sure that these two women that she loves remain as happy as possible and know exactly what this journey would entail for them, which is what makes the next verse so powerful and so very important. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Orpah kissed her, but Ruth clave unto her. Here's this scene. Now, you can picture this in your mind. It's not hard at all. Three women are standing in a crossroads in Moab. All three are widows. This is a dangerous journey. All three are extremely emotional, weeping. And all three are making decisions that have eternal ramifications. And there in that crossroads, one of the most important scenes in all of human history. It's one of the fulcrums of history at this little place. It's taking place here. It is a scene that can be summarized in many ways by the statement, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her. She clave. Even though she was told and warned of what really lies ahead, even though she was told in no uncertain terms that they could probably never marry or find a husband in the land of Israel because they came from an idolatrous land, even though both of Ruth's parents were still alive. So how do you know that? Well, because in chapter 2, just skip ahead for a moment, Boaz answered and said to her, he hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done in the mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, thy birth. Her parents are alive. Orpah chose to be a wife again. That is the natural choice. Ruth chose to remain a loved daughter-in-law. That's a supernatural choice. She knew that she would be treated as a foreigner, as a stranger, as an idolater, even at the point that she had a much clearer choice to make now that it was laid out and spelled out. According to verses 9 and 10, it says they both lifted up their voices and wept, right? It says they both said, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. This was after the first entreaty. It is a statement they made before Naomi's complete warning. So after verse 13, Ruth and Orpah are facing a real test. This is a fork in the road. And it kind of reveals the truth that's in their heart of hearts. Verse 15, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back. She's entreating her even again. She's giving her another reason, Ruth, to go back. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. You see, folks, this is in type and in truth a very spiritual decision. Ruth and Orpah both made a decision to follow Naomi to Israel, to God's people. But only Ruth carried through with the decision. Why? Well, folks, before we get into the whole purpose of the book of Ruth, which we're going to do in the next 2 or 3 weeks, man, I hope you'll be here for that. I first want you to think for a moment about the difference between kissing and cleaving, or as it were, between Orpah and Ruth. It is a difference that's revealed, we believe, in the text itself, and for a specific reason. For example, you'll notice that one of the lessons in the differences of these women is that, number one, passion is not the same as principle. Look at verse 9 again. Would you do that? The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. There's emotion. Look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. Now, folks, note this. Because there is no question that when Orpah stood with Naomi and Ruth on that road out of Moab, there's no question that her heart was filled with emotion and filled with passion. The Bible says she lifted up her voice and that she wept. And in so doing, she allowed those emotional tears to direct her feet in the direction of the promised land. Orpah had essentially the same exact emotional experience that Ruth had. She was passionate at this point. But you know what? Ruth, on the other hand, had something in addition to that passion. Look at verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord, Jehovah, the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's one thing to have emotion and passion. It's one thing, folks, to feel very good about the Lord when the choices are easy and the sacrifices are few. There are an awful lot of people who are very, very sentimental when it comes to the Lord Jesus. They're quick to lift up their voice and shout and weep and cry and would gladly kiss the Savior if given the opportunity, as an outflow of their feelings, as an outflow of their experiences. They even use the word passion a lot when they talk about their relationship with God. Oh, the passion, and they throw it around a lot. But what they don't realize is that passion is not principle. In other words, look, there's got to be more to your relationship to Christ tonight than just a feeling or an emotion, or an experience. You know why? Because one of these days, you're going to come around the bend on the road from Moab. And there in that moment, you will be confronted with the reality of serving God. And that reality might include some persecution, temptation, sacrifice, and loss. For Naomi, it eventually included both the loss of her sons and her husband. You know how she summarized her advice to these two girls? The last line of verse 13, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. When I was a teenager and a relatively new convert, I remember coming back from camps, from youth conference, from certain activities, and we would be singing on the bus, the top of our voices. I was learning all these new songs. And we would be singing, I'll be a sacrifice to thee, O Lord. And man, to hear the young people singing with one voice, it was exciting, encouraging to me. We all sang it with great emotion. I remember seeing so many of the kids, girls in particular, crying while they would sing some of these songs. But you know, after all these years, realizing how few of those emotional teenagers are still serving God, I now know that if you're going to present yourself a living sacrifice, you better make sure it's bound with cords to the horns of the altar. Living sacrifice likes to crawl off the altar. And you know, beloved, passion may lead to Orpah's tears. It may lead to a farewell kiss. But passion and principle leads to us, works a cleaving of our whole heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not serving Christ because it feels good. Because, folks, sometimes it doesn't feel good. Doesn't matter if it feels good. Just because it's exciting or entertaining serving God out of both passion and principle. You've made a choice. Whither thou goest, I will go. And whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God. And note that she said, where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. You know what she's saying there? She's basically saying, if you die of famine or disease in your homeland, I'll die with the same famine. I'll be buried where you're buried. By the way, speaking of disease and sickness, I was wondering, if someone has a swine flu, do you treat them with ointment? You can laugh. It's all right. Remember when Jesus told the demons to go in the pigs and they ran into the river? The swine flew. See? That's biblical. You want some more? No, I don't think so. You know, Ruth made a decision, but her decision was made obviously on far more than just emotion and passion. And she clave. She counted the cost and made her decision based upon truth. And you know, folks, one of the greatest, most wonderful things about the Christian life, one of the most glorious benefits, shall we say, of God's salvation is this book right here. Thank God for the Bible. It's a wonderful thing that God gave us a book of truth that is superior to my feelings. There are times when I feel like shouting from the rooftops. But I'm glad I don't have to check my passion and my emotion every morning to see if I'm still saved, to see if God's still on the throne, to see if it's still worth it to serve God. I'm glad that regardless of how I feel, I still have God's commands and promises that never change, though my emotions do change. Now, I'm also glad that God designed us to be emotional. Passion is good. Jesus wept. Jesus sighed. The Bible says that Jesus rejoiced. Jesus beheld him, loved him. He had emotions. But let's make sure tonight that our life is guided by principles and passion. Tears, you know, these people that cry and shout and scream the name of Jesus, and I'm speaking from past experience, people I know and you've all known, and the next day they go out and cheat some customer or take God's name in vain. And I don't think God's impressed with the emotion. Even if they have tears streaming down their face on Sunday at a worship service, when they go out there and they lie and they steal on the job, the emotion doesn't mean a whole lot. There's principle. But it's not just passion is not principle. I want you to notice that affection is not action. Let me ask you this question. Do you think, based upon this text, that Orpah loved Naomi? Do you suppose tonight that there was affection in her heart for her mother-in-law? Of course there was. There was emotion and there was affection. There was enough affection to cause her to follow her and make a decision to go all the way to Bethlehem. There was enough affection to cause her to weep and lift up her voice at the prospect on that road of missing and leaving her. She cared about her. But you know, affection is one thing. Affection that causes action is quite another. Jesus said, if you love me, that's affection, keep my commandments. There's your action. Some time ago, I was reading an article in the Washington Times about the love that all of our political leaders have these days for children. Have you noticed that everything's always for the children? We're going to do it for the children, the health care. Everything's for the children. And, you know, I read that and I thought to myself, if they love children so much, then why do they keep one and abort five? If they love children so much, why are they softening, as we speak, softening child pornography laws? It's talk. The easiest thing in the world to do is to say that you love someone. And that is especially true in the spiritual realm. It's easy to sing. It's easy to say that you love God or that you love Christ. I'll go a step further than that. It's easy to love Christ. It is. The Lord Jesus is the most compassionate, truthful, selfless, wise, holy, forgiving person ever to walk on the earth. How hard can it be to love, not to love a person like that? And how easy it is to say that you love him. Some folks will stand up and they'll sing it for an hour, how much they love him. They'll say it. It's not to say that we don't need to spend more time worshiping Christ and speaking of our love for him. I think we should do it a lot more than we do. But love is best expressed by action. For God so loved the world that he said so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, if you say to me that you love the Lord Jesus tonight, I would never, ever question that. I couldn't. I don't know your heart. Orpah certainly loved Naomi, but affection is not action. Ruth loved Naomi too. The only thing is she loved her so much she couldn't live without her. She said, whither thou goest, I will go. So that again, the question tonight regarding our love for Christ doesn't concern our affection as it is shallow in this world. It concerns our actions. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, remember 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? That chapter describes what love does. It describes how love acts. If you guys in here say, I love this girl, go read that chapter and see if you treat her like that. Or your girls go read it and see if he treats you like that. Because that's how love behaves. In a book called Rhythms of the Heart, I remember the author talked about his rebellion as a teenager. As a teenager, he lived with his mother, and he chose to rebel and disregard her every morning. He would leave without speaking to her. He would never talk to her. You know how teenagers can get sullen and rebellious. He'd come home from school. He'd eat. He'd leave again. He never spoke to her. He'd come home late, read books, never talk to her. All that time, she would fix his meals and take care of him. And finally, when the author was older and he repented, he got right with God, he embraced his mother's forgiveness. He asked her, he said, why did you do that? Why did you go on fixing me sandwiches and dinner? And she said, two reasons. Number one, you were hungry. And number two, if you would ever talk to me, it was while I was making you a sandwich. Now that's a mother's love, action. And love is action. It's not just what the world knows as affection. If we really want to measure our love for Christ tonight, the best way to begin is check our actions, and in particular, our actions towards others. Love God and love others. You prove your love for God, the royal law, the Bible says, by how well you treat God's children and God's people. Passion is not principle, affection is not action, and then also. It's also true tonight that profession is not possession. Let me just say this, and I'll be brief. What did Orpah profess? She professed the same thing that Ruth did. She professed that she wanted to go with Naomi to Israel. But what actually happened? What actually happens, verse 22, Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. In other words, one professed it, the other possessed it. It may be tonight that someone has made a profession of salvation. The only reason I'm mentioning this tonight is because last night Mario was with us and Mario said, Pastor, have you ever had anybody in your church who has been a member of the church for a long time? Maybe up in adulthood, accept Christ and get saved. And I mentioned someone who got saved their senior year in Bible college. And it is true that you can be a professor, but not a possessor, even on a Wednesday night. And if you've never accepted Christ, you have to accept him for your own self to be a child of the living God. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, Ruth clave unto her. I think it does all well tonight to make sure that we go beyond affection, passion, and profession. And look at this very powerful, beautiful example of Ruth, whose love and whose passion and whose expression was only outmatched by her resolve, her devotion, and her action toward the one that she loved so much. But you know something? As amazing as this example of love is, it only grows and becomes even more amazing. When out of nowhere, a man is about to come into her life. You know, it's obvious tonight that Ruth, Moabite or not, has a great capacity for love, a great capacity for devotion. In the next chapters, she's about to meet her match. So you know what happens right here in the dreary, dark days of the judges. You know what we've been studying, right? This was during the time, by the way, about the time of Gideon. During these dark and dreary days of the judges, and every man doing that is right in his own eyes, right here, God does an incredible thing by placing Ruth, a Gentile woman of Moab, right smack in the first book of the New Testament, as one of only four women and one of only three by name mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It was a tough, tough time for Naomi and for Ruth. The loss of their husbands, famine, sorrow, William Cowper once wrote the famous lyrics, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And God is about to smile on this woman. She is mentioned in the New Testament as one of the ancestors of none other than Jesus Christ himself, a Gentile, a Moabite, who finds the grace of God. Always, 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 behind this dreariness we've been reading in Judges, what have we seen over and over again? God is on his throne. Brother Sam and I were talking about the book of Revelation and how that in the book of Revelation, which I taught up at Crown through that week, every time something horrible, a vial is about to be poured out, John is called to switch his focus back up to heaven every time. And there you see the throne of God. And there you see him on his throne. And he's in control. Things are mayhem down here. Horrible. And John says, "I beheld a throne, and one sat upon it." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the assurance we have and the security of that throne. This powerful love story and this story of redemption and grace, please help us to understand it in the next few weeks, Father. Please, through your Spirit, teach us the powerful truths of redemption and love and devotion that are found in this great book. Thousands of years before your Son came to Bethlehem, Judah, you gave us this shining light when there was so much darkness. May we see that in the world even today. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake, amen and amen. Are you glad you